Today's reading is Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, which is on page 1113 of the Church Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The Lord God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and another number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, as we come now to look at your words, this song has reminded us that the cleverest, most brilliant talk cannot save, cannot persuade anybody to believe, Lord, but you can move heaven and earth. And so we pray that you will move our hearts today by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's time for Ignite, for you to make your way out to your group. And for those of us who are in here, we're on page 1113, and we're thinking about the gospel reaching Greece. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, it's been great following the story of the mission unstoppable, God's great good news. Started, didn't it, with a small few people in Israel, a few fishermen. And it's been spreading and spreading like wildfire all over the world. And today, we're going to see how it reaches Greece and the great city of Athens. It's an inspiring story, God's mission unstoppable. But I wonder what difference it's making to you and to me in our lives. Here are just a couple of really simple questions to think about as we are looking at this mission. Are you persuaded that the good news is true? Yes, no, or not sure? Are you persuaded that the good news is wonderful, worth going all over the world to spread? Again, yes, no, or not sure? If you're not two yeses to those questions, I wonder what is holding you back? What's stopping you from being able to say a double yes? I believe it's true. Yes, it's wonderful. So I want to join in the mission unstoppable and be a full participant of it. Have a moment to think about those two questions and where you're at with them. And if you're comfortable, turn to a neighbour and have a chat with them about it. Just do that for a moment. That'd be really good. Okay, sorry to interrupt your conversation. Hope that you might be able to continue it when we come to the end. Well, my aim this morning from Acts 17 is this one. It's simple. That, well, be persuaded that the good news of Jesus is true for all people, including you. And if that's the case, that we will then base our lives around it. Well, as I was saying, today we're thinking about how the good news first reached Greece. Greece that was the center of knowledge and learning in the ancient world. We're on Paul's second journey, and chapter 17 is a tale of three cities, Thessalonica up there, Berea, and then Athens. Paul is making a journey with his friends down Greece. And let's first briefly turn to Thessalonica. And it's in chapter 17, look at verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Notice all the words to do with the mind. It's very striking in this chapter, in this land of learning that Greece was, reasoning, explaining, and proving is the sort of thing Paul is doing. And it's just a reminder to us that being a Christian is not about leaving your brain at the door when you come into church. We believe that the good news is something that is objectively true, and it speaks to our minds. And look there at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. There's that key word in this chapter. But verse 5, others were jealous, and they become violent. And once again, as we've seen before, they whip up a crowd and get the city to be against them. And that's a reminder, isn't it, that the good news, though it is true for all people, not everybody will accept. And so in verse 10, Paul and Silas need to escape, and they come next to Berea. And here things are a bit better. Look at verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. What we have here is a dream verse for a minister. This is what we long for in our churches, that everybody is eagerly examining the scriptures. Once again, we see they're using their minds, their thinking. But amazingly, such was the opposition from Thessalonica that they follow Paul to Berea, and Paul again has to escape. And he is sent away, this time by himself, down to the coast. And in verse 15, he's brought down to Athens, where he's got to wait for Timothy and Silas to join him as soon as possible. So he has an unplanned excursion to this great city of the ancient world. So let's see what happened. So verse 16, just some questions here. What did Paul see as he looked around Athens, this great place? Well, the shock is he saw a city full of idols, temples, and altars galore with man-made gods that they were worshipping. When I visited Nepal a few years ago as a medical student, there were several squares like this in Kathmandu that were full of temples and altars. This is a photo that I took. And the feeling that you had in these places was a sort of feeling of being overwhelmed by how religious they were. And it made me think of Paul in Athens. In fact, in Half Term Gone, we recently visited the British Museum, And in the British Museum are the famous Parthenon or Elgin marbles. They were in the great building on the hill in Athens, and it was full of statues of Greek gods and goddesses. Well, this is what Paul saw. But what did he feel? Was it like a tourist? Wow! And it must have been amazing to see this place before it became a ruin. A phenomenal place. But that's not how he responds. Look again at verse 16. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, why was he so distressed, so bothered? Well, I think it must be that he was fully persuaded that the good news of Jesus is true and wonderful for all people. And he knows when he looks at these idols, he knows that they cannot save. They cannot give us eternal life. And so he's greatly distressed by this fact that there's a whole city of people who don't yet know God. In fact, the same word that's translated here as distressed in our Bible is the same word that's used in the Old Testament when God is described as looking at the idols that the Israelites were worshipping and how he was provoked in his spirit for them. When I was in Nepal, surrounded by these temples, it was quite something. And it did remind me of Athens. But actually, the thought that came to my mind most was my own country, back home, is full of idols as well. But the things that we worship, they're just not so visibly obvious. And so I tend not to get so distressed about them. And what struck me was that I ought to be as distressed as Paul was about Athens, about our own country, our own culture. If we are persuaded that the good news of Jesus is true for all people, may we respond like Paul. So what did he do? What did he do? Well, look at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue. Notice that thinking word again. So first he spoke to the Jews, as was his practice, and the Gentiles that worshipped there as well. But then he went out into the marketplace. And there was this really interesting tradition in Athens of the philosophers debating and discussing ideas in the marketplace. And Paul makes the most of that opportunity. And I'm sure it's because he is fully persuaded that the gospel is true and that the gospel is wonderful, that he can't help but talk about it to the people who happen to be there. And as he reasons with them, he comes across, of course, in Athens, philosophers, verse 18. Because Athens was renowned as the place of learning in the ancient world. Most of the famous philosophers, look at them, there we go, great beards. Most of these guys, all of these guys, lived or worked in Athens. These were before Paul's time. It was, though, the greatest university city in the world. And so these philosophers, well, they're not too complimentary about Paul, are they? They call him a babbler. What is this babbler saying? But interestingly, they want to hear more. So they take him to a place called the Areopagus, Mars Hill, literally in English. And that was a place where the city leaders met, the philosophers and the city council. They would gather together. And just look what happens in verse 19. They bring Paul and they ask, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So here is a remarkable moment in history. The Jewish apostle brings Christianity into the heart of ancient Greece. It's a truly remarkable opportunity and moment. So what does Paul say? What does he say when surrounded by these professors and leaders? Well, it is quite remarkable, his speech. And we're going to sum it up in three parts, I think. I think it sort of follows three parts. So first, he says, in effect, you don't know God. But he starts not with the negative, but with a positive. He makes a positive connection with them. He tells them that he's been around the city, he's been observing everything carefully, and he says, I can see that in every way you are very religious. You are pious people. Paul's example here, I think, is a good one for us. He takes a real interest in their culture, and I find that really challenging. I wonder, do you and I take a genuine interest in the culture around us, to examine it and explore it and think how we as Christians can speak into it? Or have we, having become Christians, if you have, retreated into our comfortable holy huddle? Well, Paul has carefully observed, and he's found something that connects with faith. Verse 23, he says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. In this city of many gods, there's this altar. It's almost like they want to make sure that they haven't missed out on any god in the world. And so they put this unknown god there, just to cover their bases. But the fact that they're doing this shows, doesn't it, that they don't know the living God, the one true God. When you get into people's beliefs and the things that they worship and long for, it's not long before you come across something that makes a connection with God. I mean, just two examples from our world today. I mean, two things that I would say are probably idolized in our culture. First, that people think relationships are the thing that matters most of all. And second, that people think that truth is personal. What's true for me? What's true for you? And if you get into conversations about either of these things, neither of them is very far away from an interesting talk that could lead to you saying, well, do you know what? As a Christian, Jesus has something really interesting to say about both of those things. And then you have an opportunity to share something of him. And that's exactly what Paul does. Second part of his speech, he says, in effect, meet the living God. He introduces them to the God who is, I think here, four things: creator, sustainer, Lord, and Father. Creator, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Now, the Epicurean group of philosophers, they would have said that the universe was formed by chance, rather like atheists today. And the Stoic philosophers, they would have said probably that the whole creation is divine, rather like a Buddhist or a Hindu or a New Age person might say today. But how different the God of the Bible is. He is a person, not a force. And he made everything that there is. It's not there by chance, nor is he part of it. This God is the creator. And so Paul says to them, and he kind of gently, doesn't he, correct their thinking. It's basically absurd to think you can imprison this almighty God in some little man-made building or in some tiny little statue. He's the creator. And he's the sustainer, verse 25. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God didn't just create and then sort of let things go. He continues to uphold the universe moment by moment. Every breath you take, why don't you take one now? Just take a breath. That depends on God. Every beat of your heart depends on him. So let's not make the mistake in thinking that because God wants us to worship him, that he somehow needs us, as if he's a needy, thin-skinned, authoritarian human. There's too many of those around, aren't there? No. We need him, not he us. And when we worship him, it's not really for his good, it's for our good. That's what we're created for. And then third, he's the Lord. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So many incredible things in there, aren't there, about, you know, what God has done, where God has put you and me. Notice the unity of the human race. A crucial truth, isn't it, to deal with the problem of racism. There's only one humanity. And notice he's the Lord of history and geography. They were my two favorite subjects at school. I didn't realize back then, but they belong to God. It really is his story. Now, although God cannot be held responsible for the tyranny and the wicked behavior of people and nations as we use the freedom God has given us, but ultimately, we are all under his control. And we see verse 27 that God has set things up like this, placed us where he's placed you, so that we might seek him. The verb translated here, it means something like to grope or fumble around like a blind person. And you see, by ourselves, we can't get to know the living God. The Bible says it's because of our sin. Sin alienates us from God. But yet, he's not far from each of us, not far from you. And so Paul quotes two Greek sayings, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. And this is a reminder here that there will be glimmerings of the truth about God in all the cultures of the world. And indeed there are, if you investigate and think about them. Even in popular culture today in the West, I'm really not very good at keeping up to date with the latest hits. I still listen to stuff probably from the 80s. In fact, when I was a kid, I used to listen to the band Queen an awful lot. And their words, they've always struck me as being just full of this sense of crying out to God and yet not knowing him. And I'm sure so many other lyrics of pop songs show that kind of thing as well. Because of our human sin, we are estranged. The human race is like a vast, broken family. If only we could be restored to God as Father and be adopted again into his family. Well, we can. And that's the final thing, Paul says. You must now turn to God. If all this is true about God, then verse 29 reminds us again that idolatry, that is when our religious desires are going to the wrong place, going in the wrong direction. If you don't know God, you see, your innate sense, your innate desire to worship will be directed to something created rather than the creator. As Paul puts it in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. Now, in the past, God overlooked this. And I think that might mean that in the sense that he didn't bring about the judgment it deserved. But now, we're in a new era. But now, verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. That word means to have a change of mind, have a complete change of heart about God, and turn away from going your own way. Turn away from worshipping all these other things and turn back to the living God. Why? Well, it's urgent. Look at verse 21. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Just think about this remarkable statement. God is going to judge the world, the living and the dead, the rich and the poor, every tribe, tongue, and nation. No one will be excluded. We'll all have to face him. And it will be done with justice. Do you long for justice in the world? It's one of the deepest and most widespread longings, isn't it? Don't you hear that cry so often? I want justice. It's great to hear Hannah talk about whether something was fair or not. Here's the great news. God is going to make sure justice is done. It's definite. It's set. He has set a day. We don't know when it is, but it is set. And there's going to be a judge, and it's going to be a man, interestingly, amazingly. And of course, we see that it is God's Son. How do we know? Because he has publicly declared this through raising him from the dead. So we see the vital importance of the resurrection of Jesus in establishing his lordship. And here is the good news. Jesus is the judge, and he's also the Savior. The Savior can save us from his own judgment. If we repent, if we turn and trust in him. So there is Paul's amazing speech. You don't know God. Meet the God. Meet the living God that you depend on. And you must now turn to God. Well, it is an incredible moment in the history of the world when the gospel came to the Greeks. And how did they respond? Well, you get every kind of response that you still get today. Verse 32, some sneer at the thought of the resurrection. It's a new idea. They think it's ridiculous. They pour scorn and they mock it. And we're to expect that today. Some people do sneer at the Christian faith. But some ask to hear more from Paul again, another time. They're interested. Who knows how much, but they want to know more. And maybe someone here is in that category. You're not sure yet. You're not saying yes to those two questions. Well, if that's you, we'd love to help. You can come Sunday by Sunday. You can join a small group, a growth group, or we can run another Christianity Explored or something like that. Come and speak to us if you're in that category. But some believe. Among them is Dionysius, a member of that Areopagus, and a woman called Damaris. Just mentions two names, which is, it's lovely, isn't it, to mention the names. But there are a number of others as well. And all of these must have responded to Paul's call to repent, to turn from idols, to turn back to the living and true God. And so you get the beginning of a new church in Athens. How good it is that Paul didn't just think, oh, I'm waiting for my friends, I'll just drink coffee in the squares in this lovely city. He made the most of the opportunity because he was fully persuaded that the gospel is true and wonderful and that the Athenians needed it. Some of you might have heard of Tim Keller. He died last month. He was the pastor of a church in Manhattan, New York, another great world city, a place strong in learning, a place strong in the ways of this world. A modern Athens, if you like. And yet, for the last 30 or so years, in that city, Tim Keller has basically pursued an Acts 17 ministry. And if you want to be encouraged that the gospel works in an Athens-type place, well, just read about Tim Keller or Google Tim Keller sermons. They're all available free in his Gospel in Life website. Really great to be encouraged by him and how he did what Paul did in a modern Western culture. Now, most of us are not in Tim Keller-like situations, nor have we his gifts. But we all can, in smaller ways, make the most of the opportunities and the place where God has put you and me, and be encouraged by Paul. So back to those questions then. Are you persuaded that the good news is true? Are you persuaded that the good news is wonderful? Jesus is the eternal Savior. Where does the story of Athens and Greece leave you? Has it nudged you closer to a firm yes to both of these questions? Well, if so, as I'm saying, think, consider where God has put you, the time and the place, the people in your life, day by day. And think, maybe at the end, now just to make it concrete, just think of one person that you could pray for to have an opportunity to share the hope that you have in Christ. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel comes to our minds, that it's not some trick. We can really think about whether it's true. And we thank you, Lord, for all the evidence that there is, that we can put our trust in you. Heavenly Father, I pray for everybody here today. May it be by your grace that you help us to be able to say a firm yes. We are persuaded. And Heavenly Father, may we go further and also say yes, that your good news is wonderful. Oh Lord, you can move us, you can change us to follow in Paul's footsteps and make the most of every opportunity that you've given to us to proclaim Jesus, the one who is our Saviour and our Judge. And we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen.